The book of Revelation and chapter 15. We want to look this evening at the opening verses of this chapter, verses 1 through to 4. Our subject is heaven as a place of victory. Victory, according to the meaning of the Greek verb, is subduing, conquering, overcoming, and prevailing. It leaves no room for the enemy. As when David brought the head of the Philistine Goliath to Jerusalem. Goliath had blasphemed the name of the God of Israel. He had come out against them in order to terrify God's people. But when they saw his head cut off from his body, they knew that Goliath would not trouble Israel again. How could he? This had been a complete victory. Well, the Apostle John, he also had a great taste of victory on his visit to heaven. And it was very important that this should be communicated to the people of God in the midst of their persecutions and adversities. He says there in verse 2, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." He sees this great multitude celebrating this present victory. Now, the Apostle John had already seen during the time of his persecution that the martyrs who had already died by the time these events were taking place, that these who had died for the cause of Christ, they were at rest. If you look back to Revelation and chapter 6 at verse 9 and following, in connection with the fifth seal, the Apostle John sees there that his friends and colleagues in the work of the gospel who had been martyred in the persecutions, they were now at rest. Revelation 6 and 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them, that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." This is what the Lord Jesus Christ had promised to his persecuted flock. "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You remember too that thief that was dying there upon the cross next to the Lord Jesus Christ. He called upon the Saviour, didn't he? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he was given that wonderful assurance today. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, it greatly strengthens the morale of the embattled troops to know that victory has been secured in some part of the battle field. It was like that in World War II, when in November 1942, that's quite early on in the war, the middle period of the war, when the Allied forces, Britain and North America and so on, they had suffered considerable reversals in this war which was taking place. And it was a great encouragement then to the people of Britain when there was a great victory in Africa in a place called El Alamein. You will perhaps know that the field marshal in charge of the operation was Field Marshal Montgomery. This man did not die until 1976. Well, he was 55 years of age in 1942 when he took command of the 8th Army, as it was known, in North Africa. And he was a very competent military man. And he blocked the German advance on Cairo in Egypt. And his later victory at El Alamein led to the expulsion of the Nazis' forces from that part of North Africa. Opened up the way to Tunisia, Sicily, and eventually the invasion of Italy. Very, very significant victory that was won at that time. Well, if we had our dear Christian sister Nora Kellett still with us, she would be able to tell you how difficult the times were in 1942. She was back at home folding the parachutes for the airmen and so on. And knew how discouraging it was when these various reversals were being faced. And you can understand how to hear about this great victory would be a tremendous encouragement to those who could very easily be demoralized by the heat of the adversities that they were facing. Well, that's the kind of idea that we have here in connection with Revelation and chapter 15. Here is the Apostle John, and he is in his banishment in the Isle of Patmos. There are many other Christians who are suffering persecutions. And it is so easy to become downcast in circumstances like that. Now, how would the Lord Jesus Christ respond to this? What answer did he have for his church? Well, he uses the Apostle John, gives to him these various visions and so on, so that he will have something to communicate to the embattled church militant here on earth. It's words for you and me in times when we are downcast in our warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what does the apostle see? Well, the apostle sees a great victory has already been won. And he describes these that he saw as those who had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. Now this particular vision here in Revelation in chapter 15 represents an advance on what had all gone before in Revelation in chapter 6. Because in Revelation in chapter 6, what the Apostle John was seeing there was the victory of his contemporaries, the people that he had known, the church of his own day, those who had been persecuted to death, and how they were now at rest. That was his contemporaries. Now you can see from the description here, those who had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, that in actual fact, the Apostle John is here saying something which had not yet taken place, but he was saying it as already present. There was more tribulation to come. And so in that sixth chapter, when the Lord speaks there to those who had been persecuted to death, the message is that they must rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. In other words, there was more tribulation to come. But as each generation passed away, those who had died in the Lord and died for the Lord, they would be safely in heaven. And that is what he is now seeing. He is seeing those safely in heaven, having got the victory over this great beast which was yet to emerge at the time when he was writing these words. We do not need to look, as it were, for those who have departed this life, back in this life as reincarnated or something like that. Reincarnation is in the news again. The idea that when someone dies, they come back into this world in some other form. Well, this is not the Christian teaching with respect to death. We know that when the Christian dies, they go to be with Christ, which is far better. But you might have heard those reports about the Dalai Lama in Tibet. He is regarded as the divine reincarnation of his predecessor. The former Dalai Lama has come again in this particular person. Well, he has made a strange announcement, and that is his desire for a more democratic selection of his successor, in whom he is to be reincarnated. Well, that's a bit mind-bending. I wouldn't want to be a Tibetan theologian grappling with such ideas. He is risen, is simple by comparison. People think that the Christian doctrine is complicated. But what is complicated about this glorious truth? That Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, incarnate, who died upon the cross in the place and stead of sinners, who was laid in that tomb on the third day, he rose again. And when his disciples visited that tomb, it was an empty tomb. And the angel said, "He is not here, for he has risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." It is simple. Yes, we know that for the world, it is something that is hard to be believed, but that's the problem of the human heart and the hardness of the human heart. But the doctrine itself is simple. He is risen from the dead, gloriously in heaven, gathering to himself each and every one of those who die in faith in him. We do not look for them to be reincarnated. Rather, we rejoice that they are in heaven and enjoying this heavenly rest that Christ has promised concerning them. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 gives that encouragement to the Christians of his own day with respect to those believers who have already died. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." We feel a sense of identity with a church triumphant, which is in another world. Those who have died and gone before, we have this sense of identity with them. While we are engaged in a holy warfare here upon earth, they are gloriously victorious in heaven, and all part of the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his mystical body, for he is the head and we are the members. So the Apostle John sees that there is a present victory that is being celebrated in the heavenly glory even now as we continue with our holy warfare here upon this earth. You can well imagine that the Apostle John, in those circumstances where he found himself banished to the Isle of Patmos, in bondage, as it were, to Caesar and the Roman Empire, might find many discouragements day by day. But here was something to encourage him. Now, it is made plain in connection with what he sees that this victory is God's victory. Verse 3. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy." Humanly speaking, it would be nonsense to expect such progress and victory as the Apostle John witnesses in the face of the overwhelming attacks of the Antichrist against the church. There are some very graphic descriptions in this book of Revelation of the persecution of the church by this great enemy. And each and every one of those saved sinners glorified in heaven, they themselves were sinners here upon this earth. We are all of the same nature in this connection as we come from our first forefather, Adam. And when we think of that natural depravity which is in us all, surely we would think any victory is impossible. And the biblical answer to that is yes, it is. In terms of human resources, yes, the victory is impossible, because we are all in bondage to sin and to Satan and to death. But what about those words of the Savior that we have there recorded in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 19? After the rich young ruler has gone away, a young man with many possessions, the Lord Jesus Christ has said to him, as we have it there in verse 21, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The gospel call, which comes with such challenge to the souls of we sinners. Whatever it is that is your desire, whatever it is that is your aspiration, whatever advance of reputation you might seek in this world, whatever wealth, whatever possessions and so on, the Lord Jesus Christ says, leave all of that and come and follow me. Let nothing stand in the way of your coming to Christ. Christ who is the Savior. Christ who is the Lord of life. Christ who can give to you everything that is needful. But between you and this coming to the Lord Jesus Christ stands whatever it is that you desire in preference to Him. And for this young man, it was his wealth. He had great possessions. And so, though he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to him that if he follows the Lord Jesus Christ, he will have eternal life. Eternal life, which is that which he desires when he counts the cost. The cost for him is too great. He goes away sorrowful, for he has many possessions. It's necessarily going to be that way with respect to every sinner who hears the gospel call. Unless there is some intervention from God Himself that is going to bring about some change, whereby sinners will be saved. So we have that following teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the fact that it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now his disciples, they are amazed. And we read there in verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? And the answer is nobody. Nobody can be saved. Because that following of Christ, leaving all and following Christ, is such an obstacle to every sinner. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God Himself will do what is necessary to bring sinners to faith in Christ, to follow Him. And whensoever we come in this book of Revelation, or indeed in other passages of the Scripture, to the consideration of heaven, the purpose of these passages are to reawaken our hearts to the infinite grace of God and the omnipotent power of God. And what He has done, and what He is doing for the salvation of sinners. God, as the Lord Jesus Christ put it in those well-known words in John 3:16, God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Behind this promise of the grace of God in the crucified and resurrected Savior, there is an omnipotent power. And God, who is almighty, is at work, stretching forth the arm of salvation to save sinners. If you're here this evening in a saved condition, what would the Apostle Paul say to you? He would say to you what he wrote to those Christians at Ephesus when he said, "And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." The transformation in your life is the work of God. The victory in your life is through the omnipotent power of God. And so you see, as we watch this multitude here in this heavenly glory, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, the song of Moses was a song of redemption. It was a song of redemption by God. It was a great celebration of God's deliverance of his people. You can't look at the entirety of it this evening, but if you turn to Exodus and chapter 15, there in the opening verses of that chapter, we have the beginnings of this song of Moses. It's a song of great deliverance, of God at work, his almighty power rescuing his people from the bondage that they were in. Exodus chapter 15, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." This singing the song of Moses, the song of God's deliverance of his people, for he is a great God. You can see from the words of this song that the confidence of the church is to be found in the character of God. They say, "Marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." What is in their mind is the omnipotence of God, his great power, his justice, his truth, his sovereignty, his holiness. They are filled with a sense of how great God is. The song of Moses, the servant of God. But the apostle explains further, and the song of the Lamb. This is our greatest confidence, the greatest confidence of the sinner, the saved sinner, that we sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Just think about it. What comfort to your soul could the almightiness of God be, the justice of God be, the sovereignty and holiness of God be, if you are still alienated from God and God is your enemy? How could it be a comfort to you to know that he is almighty, that he is sovereign and holy, that he is the judge of all the earth that shall do right, that he has appointed a day for judgment, and now he commands all men everywhere to repent? How could that be a comfort to your soul without the fact that it is the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb? In one sense, Moses is a terror to us, because it was through Moses that God gave his law. That law specified what is pleasing to God, summed up in those two commandments that the Lord Jesus Christ explained were the truths upon which the whole of the Scripture rests, all the law and the prophets. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. This is the first commandment. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That second commandment, like to the first, a commandment of perfect and continued love with respect to God and with respect to our neighbor. Measured by that standard, we are all failures. Measured by that standard, we all deserve the wrath of God. And so Moses becomes the terror to us, because that law of Moses says, the soul that sins, it shall die. How can there possibly be this harmony, as it were, between Moses and Christ? Well, there is no contradiction. I trust that you understand that. There is no contradiction. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, coming as the Lamb of God, came under that law of Moses, and he fulfilled it in every respect. When he was baptized, you know that John the Baptist, he shrank back from this task, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? But Jesus said, thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. That is why he had come, to fulfill all righteousness, to do everything exactly as God would have it to be done. And such was his life. There was in him no sin. Not in any respect at any time, but always holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. The friend of sinners, but no friend of their sin. The one concerning whom the Father spake from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. That was a great deliverance when Israel came out of Egypt. But it was but a shadow of what was to be accomplished when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And men beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They sing in praise. They sing with gladness of soul. They sing with great confidence, because our way of acceptance with God is not through our own works and deservings and achievements and labors and givings and ceremonies or whatever else, but through faith in Christ, coming to Christ, the Lamb of God, taking him as your lamb. Have you taken him as your lamb, your sacrificial lamb, that through his most precious blood of infinite worth, you might be justified by faith alone in Christ alone? This gospel with which the Apostle John was familiar was the gospel of the grace of God, his undeserved and free favor. Well, there were further victories in store. The Apostle John was now seeing things that would happen after his time. He's seeing those who have got the victory over the beast, but at the time that he is writing these words, the beast has not even arisen yet. Some words come to mind there of the Apostle Paul, where he's writing to the Thessalonians, and he reminds them there not to be troubled. Here's the Apostle Paul; he's a contemporary of the Apostle John. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God." He's saying to them, these are things which are yet to happen. The coming of the beast or the Antichrist, it was going to happen, and it was going to happen later. So this particular vision has reference to not the believers who had already died in the Apostle John's day, but this vision has reference to those who were yet to be persecuted, those who were yet to be martyred, and we are given the assurance by this particular vision, which the Apostle John sees as though it had already happened, that they also will have the victory and be in that church triumphant with the Lord and blessed in him. Now we know from other passages of the scripture, and Revelation chapter 13 in particular, that the beast or Antichrist was going to arise at a time when the empire of Rome had been broken down into separate kingdoms. That is very clearly indicated in chapter 13 and verse 1, where the Apostle John sees the beast. He says, "I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." Now, when he has seen a beast formally in these visions in Revelation, the crowns were upon the heads of the beast, indicating the unity of the sovereignty which was broken up by the dismemberment of the Roman Empire. And now the horns here in Revelation 13, the crowns are upon these horns to indicate that the Roman Empire would be broken up and that the separate jurisdictions would have their own sovereignty. Now, Sir Isaac Newton, who lived 1642 to 1727, you know he was a great scientist. He's regarded as the father of our modern science. He was a brilliant scientist. He discovered the law of gravity. He created the mathematical method of calculus. He discovered that white light is composed of the colors of the spectrum. And he gave to us the laws of motion, which are still used today by modern science. This fellow was a brilliant man. He was a brilliant scientist. And also, he was no mean historian. He was interested in history.
We might say that was one of his hobbies.
But he actually, in his historical researches, went into great detail to identify these 10 kingdoms into which the Roman Empire disintegrated as a result of the barbarian uprisings and so on that you know of from your history. Well, I will not bore you with all of the details, but he explains how these 10 kingdoms included the Vandals and the Britons, the Huns, the Lombards, and so on. So this is real history foretold in advance that we have in Revelation. And the rising of the beast or the Antichrist was fulfilled when the ecclesiastical pope stepped into the shoes of the civil Caesar and took over, as it were, this place of precedence in relationship to these various kingdoms that became subservient to him. It's not a matter of any bigotry on the part of Protestantism. The historical record is there. For 1,000 years, the papal system dominated medieval Europe. You can read it in any secular textbook that you might pick up and read about that particular historical period. He was the one that determined what should happen over this vast territory to which he had succeeded as a result of the fall of the Roman Empire. And during that period, evangelicalism, what we know as the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was terribly persecuted to death. Again, that's no matter of Protestant bigotry. You can read the historical record in the secular textbooks, and you find that this was a repressive regime with respect to those who did not go along with the idea that Christianity was administered, as it were, that eternal life was administered by the Pope through the Mass and so on. Well, we haven't time to go into all of those historical details this evening. But here, before it happens, centuries before it happens, God gives the reassurance to his church through his apostle John that just as those who had already died for Christ had the victory with Christ in this heavenly glory, just so these who would encounter this terrible beast and all the persecutions that it brought, they also would have the victory. And they would be the ones who would overcome. And here they are. They have gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. Whatsoever methodology was, as it were, employed by Satan, whether it would be as an angel of light seeking to deceive, no, they would not be led astray. Holding fast to the Scripture, they would follow the true Christ. Or whether it should be that Satan should stir up these agencies as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour to terrify, they would have the victory in these things also. Strange as it may seem to us, at the hand of God and through the Holy Spirit, we are given here in Revelation and chapter 15 a song of victory which is not about the past overcoming, but about the future victories which would take place on earth. And there's a matter of great encouragement here, that when we visit heaven, we discover that even after many have suffered great torments, we are not to lose hope concerning victory on earth. That at the time that these judgments over the vials were to take place, many also are to be saved. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, as we read in verse 4, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. An amazing disclosure of that truth which we find in the book of Psalms also, that all the ends of the earth shall turn unto the Lord. God's ways are truly mysterious. They go far beyond our comprehension. At the same time as rationalism in Europe was thrusting France into revolution and the reign of terror with the guillotine that you read of in your history books, at the very same time, evangelicalism and mission was being strengthened here in this country as a result of the Great Awakening. Godly men and women were serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the confidence that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And the cause of truth was being advanced in a remarkable way. So while wickedness was being broken down, thrust into turmoil, great revolutions, the shedding of blood, this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was going forward, and sinners were being saved. On average, John Wesley, for example, traveled 5,000 miles a year on horseback for 50 years to preach the gospel. In 1782, shortly before the French Revolution, Charles Simeon became the vicar of Holy Trinity at Cambridge. You probably know very little about this man, a saintly man, a great scholar. But particularly important in the interests of the kingdom of heaven, because he encouraged young men to follow Christ, to serve Christ, to go out as missionaries in preaching the gospel. In 1792, 12 poor Baptist ministers, I'm referring there to their economic status, 12 poor Baptist ministers subscribed £13, 2 shillings and sixpence, towards the work of William Carey going as a missionary to India. In 1795, the London Missionary Society was formed, and that resulted in the evangelization of the South Pacific. These were great encouragements. The gospel prospering here upon earth, just as it is prophesied in this passage of Scripture. And you and I, we should feel privileged to be involved in the work and witness of the Church of Christ by prayer, by giving, by action. For we contribute in our own day and generation to that same victory which is celebrated in that heavenly glory, the victory of the Lamb, in the salvation of souls, and the defeat of evil. Well, you know how in the affairs of men, those who have exhibited great courage in the field of battle in this nation are awarded the Victoria Cross. Let us so serve the Lord in our day and generation, heart and soul and mind and strength, that we might have such an award, if we may put it that way, in the interests of this noblest cause that there is upon earth, the progress of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.